tomorrow morning, many of you will get into your car or go downstairs to your home office, and you will go to work. Now, even when I mention that right now, you're cringing and it's like, oh, don't remind me. The weekend's over. How much longer to the next weekend? If that's your posture, even to that simple statement, you are not alone. That's very common in our culture. Think about in our culture how many acronyms we have that convey the longing for non-work. For example, TGIF. Like when it's Friday, oh, I'm so thankful it's Friday. It's finally the weekend. Or an acronym, FIRE. We want to be financially independent so that we can retire early. Maybe you're part of that movement, the FIRE movement. You want to retire 35, 45, 50, whatever it is. You want to retire early. You just don't want to work. Or think about some of the language that we have that describes the difficulty of work. You're in corporate America. You're part of the rat race. Or we talk about how soul-crushing our work is and it sucks the life out of our very being. Or finally, think about the media, like Dilbert, the strip, the comic strip that is based upon satirizing Silicon Valley work. Or, of course, most notably, The Office, which the whole riff of that is, hey, crazy boss, weird coworkers, that's what work is. So if your posture towards work is reticence, hesitancy, I don't like work, that is very, very common. And frankly, as we'll see in a moment or towards the end, that's actually understandable. There's a sense in which in our broken world, work is at times not great. However, if your posture towards work is that sense of hesitancy, even hatred, dare we say, and if you're a follower of Jesus, there's a gap there. There's an opportunity for you to grow in spiritual maturity. Because if you're a follower of Jesus, our faith and our life, the Venn diagram, do not just intersect, but actually overlap like 100%. In other words, your following of Jesus here on Sunday morning, and your posture towards him, and your disposition towards the world, and what you're thinking, and how you want to live, that faith should actually be congruent with how you're acting and how you're thinking Tuesday in your staff meeting, or Thursday night when you hang out with your coworkers, or whatever it is. Like, faith and life actually should be overlapping, like a Venn diagram, like 100% there. We've used this analogy before. A faith is not meant to be a jacket. That is, I put it on when it's convenient or socially acceptable or when I want to, you know, at a funeral or Christmas or Easter or on a Sunday morning, and I take it off when it's inconvenient. Faith is not meant to be like a jacket that you put on and off at will. It's meant to be integrated. Who you are following Jesus and who you are in every arena of life ought to be congruent. There should be a big overlap there between your faith and your life. Jesus is not meant to be an ornament in your life, but the focal point of your life. So faith and life are meant to integrate. Think about at the end of the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus commissions disciples, make disciples, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and then teach them to obey everything I've commanded you. Okay? Well, in what arena should we apply what you're teaching us, Jesus? Should we apply it just on Sunday mornings for an hour a week? No. In every arena of life, you follow me. In every arena of life, you're a follower of Jesus. You're a disciple of Christ. So, as John referenced, we want to live an integrated life, not a disintegrated life. And frankly, an integrated life is easier. Like, at the beginning, it might be fun or easy to have, you know, Christian Justin and then everything else Justin. Because it's more convenient, right? Because there is a challenge. There's a cost to following Jesus on Thursday afternoon, on Tuesday morning, on Saturday night. But that gets very tiresome when you have to live two different ways, when your life is bifurcated, and you got to think, well, which vibe am I tonight? So God calls us to an integrated life where faith and life overlap 100%, and that's actually a good thing. And so we want to explore over two sermons how to integrate faith and life in two very specific arenas, as John mentioned today, work. But then in 2 weeks' time, we have a guest preacher next week, in 2 weeks' time, on the 27th of July, another arena of life that is massive. Faith and sports, specifically youth sports. The stats are kind of over the place, but the estimated annual value of youth sports in America is anywhere from $19 to $30 billion. 60 million American kids are involved in youth sports. So when I mentioned youth sports, if you have in your mind a bunch of kids just casually playing a pickup game of basketball at the playground, or some friends, you know, leisurely playing pickleball, I mean, yes, but no. Like, it's way more than that. This is an industry. This is massive. This consumes people's lives. And we can see that not just in the stats, but in the stories. Think about if you were to ask a recent high school graduate, tell me about high school. She's probably not going to talk about her AP U.S. history class or her stats class, as winsome as it was. She's probably going to mention, oh, my girls are on the swim team or the cross-country team or the tennis team. Like, that's the people you spend time with. That's the people that shapes your understanding of how high school was, which makes sense. Because in a lot of contexts, you've been with that team, not just through high school, but in middle school and maybe in elementary. You started playing together when you were 3, 4, or 5. And you've been together the majority of your life, and you put an hour after hour, season after season together. All that to say, sports is massive. And if we want to live an integrated life where faith and life, faith and following Jesus in my day-to-day life are integrated, not disintegrated, then we've got to think about sports because it's a huge empire. It's a huge force in our life, and it shapes our lives. So if there's this reality shaping our lives into which we're dedicating hour after hour, it becomes our life, we ought to think about it as followers of Jesus. So that's in 2 weeks' time on the 27th. Today, another reality that particularly for adults shapes our lives, it is our life, that is work. Now, if you're joining us for the first time, this is very different than what we normally do. Typically, we'll look at a book of the Bible, we'll just kind of go chapter by chapter, week after week. That's what we did earlier this year, spent 4 months in the Gospel of Luke. Once we move into August, we will spend 10 weeks in Deuteronomy chapter 6. But, you know, it's summertime, so we're going to mix it up a little bit. This will be heavy on application. Although, of course, we'll look at the context and try to understand what God's saying, but we'll apply it a little bit more significantly than normal. So our text simply is Genesis 1 to 3. Conveniently, page 1. So of all the texts, this is one hopefully it's pretty easy to find. Genesis chapter 1, and as John read, we are looking at excerpts at these formative first three chapters in sacred scripture. So faith and work, the first big idea that we see in the text, that work matters to God. Think about this. How does the Bible open? Like as a curtain comes back and you begin this narrative, what do you see? Who's doing it? Well, as the Bible opens, you see God working, specifically God creating. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The Bible opens with work. The Bible opens with God specifically working, and even more specifically with God creating the heavens and the earth. He's turning chaos into order. So work matters. The first thing you see in the Bible, work has dignity. And so therefore, your work has dignity because God works. And so specifically, some of you are in creating types of vocations, creating types of jobs. You're turning chaos into order. You're rearranging material. You're organizing things kind of like God did in the very beginning. So, for example, imagine a librarian at a small library in a small town. She organizes books and periodicals and audio visual material. She develops presentations and puts on displays and events and whatnot. She's taking all of this information and organizing it, bringing order into what was just chaos. That's meaningful. That reflects something of God's work in creation or at a larger scale. For example, imagine your business and your job is to coordinate in getting this material and that material to this supplier and that supplier so that that can get to the manufacturer so they can get to market. Like it's a massive global scale, 100%, but your job is to, at a macro level, to bring order into chaos. All this raw material, get it to this person or these people and that company, to get it to ship to that other company so that eventually they can manufacture and turn all this raw material into some product that's helping the flourishing of humanity. It's a much grander scale than, say, the librarian, but it's the same idea, turning chaos into order, organizing things. That has dignity. That has worth. That is in line with what we see God doing in the opening pages of Scripture. Now, given the global marketplace, you might have one sliver of that chain. Your job in that massive global scale of getting raw materials to market, maybe your job is to every day you're trying to shave off pennies of the shipping cost to get the materials to the manufacturer, to the market. But you're still part of that picture. You're still part of that process of turning chaos into order. Work matters. This type of creation work, it matters. It has dignity. What other things do we see God doing in creation is not only creating, but he also sustains. In the New Testament, we're given insight into the second person of the Trinity, Jesus himself. And it says, in Jesus, all things hold together. Like Jesus holds all things together. God holds all things together even right now. Now, this is hard to grasp because it's never not been for us. But if Jesus didn't hold all things together, if the sun didn't sustain things, the S-O-N didn't sustain things, we would just disintegrate. Like, it matters. For example, imagine your heartbeat. Like, your heartbeat is unbelievably important. Obviously, we don't think about it a lot, but it sustains your life. If your heart stops beating, sustenance stops as well, and you are in a difficult situation. So your work matters and has dignity, and some of you are in sustaining work. Just keeping things maintained. For example, imagine the mechanic who helps your car, changes your oil, changes your coolant, changes your tires, sustains your car. That's important work. It has dignity. It's in line with God sustaining things. Or think about the technician who maintains your heating, ventilation, and air conditioning system. Make sure it's running so that you're cool in the summer and warm in the winter. That sustaining work has dignity. Or the plumber that comes and makes sure your pipes are clean. Or the mower who mows your lawn, keeps your lawn sustained. Or the trainer that keeps you healthy, keeps you flexible, keeps you having strength. Or as a negative example, in the news recently, there was some back and forth whereby the people who collected trash weren't doing it, and it's not awesome, but then they figured it out. And so, Philadelphia workers in city reach a deal to end the strike, the halted residential trash pickup. So trash workers sustain cleanliness, which ultimately sustains our life. Like, it's not awesome if they didn't pick up your trash. I'm always, this is weird, but it's me. Whenever our trash is picked up and I come home and I see the bin empty, I always feel like, I'm glad they picked it up. Like, what if they didn't pick, and sometimes they miss our house and I'm like, what am I gonna, first world suburban problem, it's fine. But it's just like, man, if they didn't pick it up like over and over again, or if, over and over again for a city, like in Philadelphia, there was something happening where trash was not picked up. 1 week, maybe okay, but eventually you can extrapolate. That's not awesome. That would not, they sustain cleanliness. Like, we really need people to help keep the cities clean, to take that trash away, to keep sustaining life here. It has dignity. It matters. So God creates, he sustains, and he also beams. Think about your body. If you get a cut, God has created the body to heal. And so there's so many vocations in which there's a sense of redemption or healing. Think about a physician who treats, advises, and prescribes. Or a scientist who researches all these different therapies to bring life where there's maybe going to be death, or hope where there's only despair. That has dignity. Or the scientist who researches and invents different technologies to help people that are in a tough spot. Or think about the counselor who helps relationships and families. Like, we need people that when something goes awry can step in and use God-given talents and resources to bring redemption, to heal the wound, if you will. For example, do you remember a few weeks ago there was this incredible storm? And I remember seeing on social, just south of here at 116th and Keystone, this huge tree fell down and was blocking the southbound lanes of Keystone. And all these trees were there. Roundabout won't help you then, right? The tree's right there. And so we need emergency workers to come in and saw the tree and redeem the road so we can go south, right? And so there's all these vocations in which redemption or bringing healing and hope is so important, just like God does to a certain extent. Now, as we're sharing about this, some of you are thinking, okay, we're talking about typical vocations, scientist, doctor, etc., maintenance worker. What about a parent? I always bristle, and maybe you do bristle as well, when someone who's a parent full-time at home with kids, and someone asks, well, where do you work? And he or she responds, oh, I don't work. You just don't get paid. You work. And think about what parents do. They do all three of these. Parents create the child. They sustain the child with food and clothing. Parents redeem. Like when the kid's young and scrapes his knee and has a boo-boo, they help redeem that. And then as they get older, there's teenage drama, they redeem what's going on there in conversation. So parents are a whole other class, but we want to acknowledge them as well. So here's the point, as we just kind of broach this topic. God works, and there's so many areas in which you're doing God's work, and it has value, it has meaning. And so we should wonder and give thanks for all types of different types of work. Think about Psalm 8. Now, Psalm 8, I'm going to read it. Look for two things. Look how it begins and ends. I'll give you a clue. It's the same. Praising. But then look for the two parts. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, the psalmist. You have set your glory in the heavens. For the praise of children and infants, you have established a stronghold against your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is mankind that you are mindful of them? Human beings that you care for them. For the first part, marveling at God's work, right? Wow, it's incredible, the heavens. But then look at what happens now. He's kind of transitioned here in verse 4, and he goes full force in verse 5. You have made them, speaking of humans, a little lower than the angels, and crowned them with glory and honor. What do humans do? Verse 6. You've made them rulers over the works of your hand. You've put everything under their feet, all flocks and herds and animals of the wild. Wow, humanity, like, cares and stewards for your creation. They work. Wow, the birds in the sky and the fish in the sea and all the swim on the paths of the sea. He ends as he began, Lord, how, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. So this picture of the psalmist here is cocooned within praise, surrounded by praise. Verse 1 and verse 9 is, wow, God, your works are amazing. And also, humanity's work is amazing as well. And we should have that same posture as we think about the dignity of work. For example, last week, Wright State University, MCCA, summer retreat, was on a run, and I saw this. Like, wow. I was thinking about this, right? So it's not. Look at the work here. I mean, think about all the people that had to do this. I'm like, what is this? I'm not totally sure, but I think it's a drain. And something has happened here where drain engineers and construction workers got together, and somebody marked it out with spray paint, and somebody probably cut something there and poured concrete to fix it. I was like, that is awesome. I'm so thankful that those people did that. Because we need drains. It's just, we need stuff to work. We need drains that work for the flourishing of Wright State and for the flourishing of our community. So hopefully you have eyes to see. Wow, that's incredible. If we didn't have people that did this, and it's a multidisciplinary approach with different people from different areas, that we'd be in a tough spot. And so hopefully you see the dignity of all sorts of work. And therefore, we don't divide sacred and secular. We don't make the division between meaningful and not meaningful work. Unless it's sin, robbing a bank, all work is God's work. All work is important. All work has dignity. Here's what one author said. It's not enough that we try to honor God in how we do a work. For example, you're a Christian. You're like, oh, I should do my work well to honor God. Yes, but that's not it. It's not enough that we try to be Christ-like to people at work. Of course, you should love your coworkers and treat them well and not gossip about them. I mean, yes, but there's more than that. Or that we support God's kingdom with the money we make from work. Yes, but it's not just that. In other words, if you terminate in thinking, why make money in my secular job to give to kingdom values, the missions, and ministry, that's why it's important. Well, yes, but it's more than that. The glory of God must inform and transform our view of work itself. In other words, your work as a doctor, lawyer, engineer, scientist, in and of itself, independent of how you treat other people, independent of the money you give to missions, which are both very important, independent of how you speak about Jesus at work, which is important, your work as a doctor, lawyer, engineer, scientist, in and of itself is important, has dignity. It's God's work. It mirrors forth God's work. Psalm 145, the eyes of all look to you, speaking of God, and you give them their food at the proper time. You open the hand and satisfy the desires of every living thing. Wait, how does God give food to his the people at the proper time? It's through farmers. It's through people that drive trucks that bring produce to market. It's all these different people that are involved. So you see why you can say it's God's work. It's important. In and of itself, it's God's work. When you do your work well, you honor God, whether or not you explicitly share the gospel, which is, of course, important. Don't miss the point. Your work in and of itself has dignity and has meaning. So therefore, feel free to go into any field because all work is significant. So again, in June, we had a little night with the youth talking about vocation. If you remember, I suggested find your vocation based on your gifts, your passion, your opportunity, right? Whatever that might, wherever that might lead you. So let me just summarize what I've been yapping about. Here's the point. Your work is valuable. Doctor, lawyer, scientist, teacher, etc. Okay. Let me add one more pastoral point for us. That said, given that doctor, lawyer, engineer, scientist, accountant, teacher are important, you should still consider going into full-time vocational ministry. What, because it's more important? It's holier? No. Did you not just hear everything I've been saying? No. It's not more important. It's not holier. I say that personally for us, very locally. So we've been looking for a youth pastor for about a year and a half. Suffice to say, we have not had people, you know, banging down the door, hey, I want to work here. And I was thinking, why is that? So I have friends in different churches very much similar to ours all around the country. And there's a pattern I noticed in some of them. For example, last week in our MCCA for the English program, the youth pastor who spoke actually grew up in the youth ministry of our speaker last year. So he was in this church in Boston, and then he decided to go into vocational ministry, and he's ministering in another church in Boston. I'm like, oh. I have a friend in Texas, and I'm like, oh, where'd you grow up? How'd you get connected with the church? I grew up in this church. Oh. And then it dawned on me. Unless I'm mistaken, at least at the time I've been here, we've never had anybody from our English or youth ministry go into pastoral ministry. Yeah, I think we've had one go into vocational ministry, but never one go into pastoral ministry like my friends in Boston and Texas. Why is that? So briefly, I never talk about it. Like, I literally think this is the first time I've spoken about it since, like, forever. Number two, we don't talk about it. And we don't, that is, we as a community, we as families, moms and dads don't talk about or encourage our kids to consider full-time vocational ministry. Why not? Two reasons, and then we'll move on. Lack of prestige. I had a student years ago ask me, so what's your real job? I think there's a sense among some, well, if you get bad grades and can't make it in a real job, just become a pastor. Second, lack of money. Understandable. The beautiful story for so many of us is the immigrant story. The rags to riches, or at least somewhat riches. I mean, I totally get. Why would you want the next generation to go into a field in which you won't make as much as corporate America? Which, of course, that's not a hot take. Corporate America and church world are different. In corporate America, you pay someone based on the value they bring to the company. If we're going to pay you X, you better bring in 2X, 3X, 10X to the company. Add value. In ministry world, it's you pay a pastor so he's freed up to do ministry. Right? It's apples and oranges. It's like Celsius and Fahrenheit. Like, you're different structures there. Of course you won't, right? So, we need to consider that as a community. Not because pastoral ministry or full-time vocational ministry is better or more meaningful, but just because, I mean, just the logistical reality is the church in the future, you know, we reap what we sow. We want to develop that next generation to lead and to love in the next season. So work matters to God. Work matters to you. Look at the text here. Genesis 2:5. There's no shrub, no plant. For God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no one to work the ground. So we got some problems, some challenges, some deficiencies. There's no one to work the ground. You scroll down to verse 15. Oh, there's man. And now, now someone can work it and take care of it. The point being here, God puts humanity in the picture to work, to take care of the garden, to take care of the earth. And this expands. Back at the end of chapter 1, the big cosmic picture here is even grander than this piece of land. End of chapter 1. God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female. He created them. Why? He blessed them and said to them, be fruitful, increase in number, fill the earth, subdue it, rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. So over the earth. So it's not just this land here, but it's the whole earth. So God puts humanity in the picture in part to work and to rule over the whole earth. Here's what one author said. Adam's dominion over the garden was to expand into dominion over the whole earth. By producing godly offspring and teaching them to work, Adam and Eve were to subdue all of creation. The language of subduing and ruling mirrors what God did in creation, turning chaos into order. Adam and Eve are to turn the whole earth into the Garden of Eden. And it won't happen by magic, but by concerted effort. Notice, when does work come into the picture? Genesis 2, 5, 15. It comes before the fall. In other words, there was work in paradise before sin entered the picture. Therefore, work is not a result of sin. Work is not a punishment. Work is not a backup plan. Therefore, you're made to work, and you'll be bored when you don't work. Vacations are fine, but they must end. Think about different examples of this we've seen in professional sports. Brett Favre, quarterback for the Packers. He retired 3 times. He felt directionless. Others, Larry Bird was a player. Then he moved to front office coaching. Rob Gronkowski retired in 2019, but he came back to play with Tom Brady. We're made to work, and you're going to get bored when you don't work. So work matters to God. Work matters to us. Lastly, man, why is work so hard? Well, work matters to the curse. And I have to personify this a bit. To Adam, he said, because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field by the sweat of your brow. You will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return. In other words, as a result of sin, work is hard. Do you hear the language? Toil, thorns, thistles, sweat. We might say stressful deadline, bad bosses, crazy coworkers. Like, this is work. We get it in the fallen world. But notice, this is very important, work itself is not the curse. It is under the curse of sin, but work in and of itself is not the curse. Work is not abandoned. In Genesis 9, Noah is given a similar command as given to Adam and Eve about dealing with the earth. So, do you see why we have to affirm both of these? The beauty, the dignity in your work, that was the first section. And this last section, but work is challenging. Work is under a curse. If you only heard the first half of this talk, this sermon, the beauty, the dignity of work, you'd be wondering why, when you go to work, is it so hard? Why is my boss so belligerent? Why are my coworkers so not smart, right? There's challenges there. It's thorns and thistles. But if you only hear thorns and thistles, which frankly, most of us vibe with more, it's going to be hard to glorify God at work because you're just so dour about everything. So let me start to land the plane with this. Work itself is not a curse, but it's under the curse of sin. But work can become a curse if we make it the ultimate hope, the ultimate identity, the ultimate meaning. Here's what one pastor said. You will not have a meaningful life without work. Hopefully we've established that. You're made to work. It's good. It comes before the fall. But, he says, you will lose yourself if you say work is the primary meaning of your life. If you try to make work your purpose, if work is your life, it will destroy you. He goes on to say, look, if you make work your purpose and you're successful, it'll go to your head. If you make work your purpose and you fail, it'll go to your heart. What he meant by that is this. Like, if you make your work and your success at work all that matters, and you do well, you're a great scientist, you're a great business person, you're a great physician, and get all the accolades, man, it's going to go to your head. You're going to become so prideful. You're thinking, I'm good at everything. I am more than justified to live on this earth. The flip side, if and when you fall short, and the experiment doesn't work, and the client doesn't agree, and your patients don't like you, and you make mistakes, you will be crushed because your value is put in work. It will crush your heart. We began by thinking about creation, God's work in creation. We want to finish by thinking about God's work in the new creation. Because the good news of the gospel is that we are saved apart from our works, have to find our hope in our work, but yet we are also saved for works. Paul writes to the church in Ephesus, by grace you have been saved through faith, not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. In other words, you're not saved by your works. You're not saved by how great doctor, lawyer, engineer you are. If you were, you could boast appropriately and you did a good job. But you're not. It's a gift of God through Jesus. But it continues on. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. In other words, we're not saved by our works, we saw that in verse 9, but yet we're saved through Christ, and when he saves us, we become God's workmanship. God works in our hearts, and then as a result of that, we are saved for good works. Like, you should pursue good works, Christian, but not as a way to merit your salvation, but rather because that's what you're saved for. God has transformed you and freed you so that you can be the best doctor, lawyer, engineer, scientist, etc. But you do that not to earn God's love, but rather because you are loved by God, and you see work as meaningful with thorns and thistles and all the challenges, 100%, but you are made for good works because God has made you a new creation, a new work in Christ. Tomorrow morning, many of you will get into your car, go downstairs to your home office, and it's okay. You'll feel a twinge of sadness as the weekend's over. But hopefully, after this morning, you have a new vision for work. That yes, there's drudgery, there's difficulty, but there's delight because you recognize that your work matters to God. It has dignity, it has value, that you're made to work. What a gift that you can work and help the flourishing of humanity. And yes, while there's a curse, you have been redeemed through Jesus, and you're saved apart from your works, apart from your performance review, and you can rest in him, but it's an active rest because you are made for good works, to do your job to the glory of God and for the good of others. Father, would you open our eyes to see the dignity and value of all work, of how you've called us into a whole host, a variety of different fields and occupations and vocations, and it's good. And would you open our eyes to see the dignity and value therein, and how it is a gift to work, but also a realistic picture that we probably all know there's thorns and thistles in work, and it's challenging. But Lord, help us to land on and rest in the new creation work that you have done in our lives. When we turn from our sins and turn to you through Jesus, through his work on the cross, we are forgiven. We are given a new identity. We are your workmanship so that we don't need to try to find our hope in our work or our vocation. But yet we are then freed to work in our vocation with greater joy, with greater freedom, with greater delight, knowing that we are free in you. We are made right with you through Jesus. We're empowered by your Spirit. Lord, help us to have this new attitude towards work, that we can work the glory of your name for the good of all. For this we pray in Jesus' name.